All right, well, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one in the pew rack in front of you. It's a reddish-colored book, and I think it's page 1295. Correct me if I'm wrong. I should know that by now because we've been here for a long time. If you're new with us this morning, we've been walking through this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote roughly around 60 A.D., and he wrote it to a group of churches that were experiencing, under the reign of Emperor Nero, an increasing level of persecution for their faith. Now, it hadn't yet got to the physical point, but it was definitely social. Christians were ostracized. They were cut out from realms of society. They were losing jobs. But nobody had yet been killed for their faith. And Peter's writing to us first, if we remember all the way back, he opened up the hope that we have in the gospel. And that was the first whole chapter one. And then for the rest of the book, he's been wrestling with how we live out that reality, how we live out the reality that God has indeed entered into the world in the person of Jesus. He's indeed overthrown the grave. He's indeed made a way for us to be covered, our sins covered, and given eternal life. And we've looked at a lot of practical aspects of how that looks like, both in our relationships in the public sphere, in the private sphere, and even in our homes, and in our churches. And now we get to chapter 3, verse 13, where he really narrows in on an inescapable aspect of our lives, especially as Christians. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll get into it. Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Suffering is an inescapable part of our lives. We don't have to be alive very long to figure out that that's true. None of us here get through this life without getting some scars along the way, physical or emotional. And all of us seek to avoid suffering, but nonetheless, it comes to us, right? We can't get out of it. It comes in various shapes and forms. Some of it comes seemingly for no apparent reason. Some suffering comes to us through our own ignorance, while other suffering comes to us through the hands of others. Regardless of how it comes to us, it's the common human experience. And the scriptures tell us that suffering is a common reality because of the fact that the world is in rebellion against its creator. Humanity is against the author of its own life. But Scripture also teaches us that for the Christian, you and I are to expect our journey here on earth with Christ to be marked by suffering. Specifically, suffering that comes as a result of us being faithful, of us simply being Christians. Now, of course, this is not a reality that we can really be happy about this morning. But it is a reality that if we believe the Bible, we should expect. Actually, if we just pay attention to history, history proves this reality. If we pay attention to statistics, that proves the reality as well. Scripture also proves the reality, and experience proves this reality. Now, we here in the West have avoided intense persecution for quite some time. But the testimony of Scripture is that it is bound to come to us, either socially or politically or physically, in one degree or another. So we really cannot afford to be ignorant of what the Scriptures teach in regarding to suffering for righteousness' sake, so that when it comes, you and I can be properly prepared. I'm not preaching this sermon this morning because I want people to be afraid. I'm preaching this sermon this morning, well, because it actually comes up in the text. I can't avoid it, right? But I'm preaching this sermon this morning for the same reason Peter's preaching it in his words, is for us to be courageous when it comes. There's good reason to have courage when that persecution comes. But I don't want us to be caught off by it. Okay. So in the passage today, Peter is telling us several things to encourage us and instruct us on how we're to face suffering for doing good. First, he encourages us by telling us that our suffering for doing good is actually full of purpose, and it doesn't end in defeat, it ends in glory. That's counterintuitive, but it's true. And then he also instructs us that when we're to suffer, we're to respond with courage and reason and respect for others. So we're going to look at those today, verse by verse. So let's get into the text. Verse 13. Follow along with me. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So Peter begins with this rhetorical question, right? Like, who is out to get you if you're really out for doing good? Like, that would obviously be very unusual, right? Some take this verse to mean that it's unusual for good deeds to lead to suffering. Like, people usually don't say this, right? They don't go up to you and say, hey, stop being so kind and loving and happy and joyful and patient. Don't you know any better? Usually that doesn't happen. And that's no doubt true, but I want us to see here that Peter is defining good as more than what is just recognized generally as good by society. He's defining it. It's what is righteous, you see. It's suffering for, and see that there in the verse, for righteousness' sake. And that is meaning those things that are in line with God's will. It's what's in accord with His moral law. This has nothing to do with the consensus of society. This has everything to do with God's law. You see, God is the Creator, and as the Creator, He gets the right to make the rules. He's the lawgiver. He's not only the lawgiver, He's the one who's ultimately good, and therefore, because of His own goodness, He is able to draw the line between good and evil. So this narrows the scope of our suffering here. You see, Peter is not talking about the suffering that you and I incur because of our own sin and at times our own ignorance. He's talking about the suffering specifically that we incur when we do what is right in God's sight. The suffering that we incur at the hands of those who defy God. That's what he's talking about. So being zealous for doing what is good in God's sight will inevitably lead to conflict with a world that is in rebellion against Him. And as we've seen, not only through history, but even recently, the world has a habit, a nasty habit, of calling evil good and good evil. But we're looking at God's transcendent law here. So to answer Peter's rhetorical question, who is there to harm you for doing good? Well, the answer is many people, Peter. Many people are actually out to harm me for doing what is right in God's sight. And that's actually the point. You see, Scripture affirms this. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Not maybe, not perhaps, will be. So if you want to name the name of Christ and live like the rest of the world, you're not going to get persecuted. No one will really care. If you want to name the name of Christ and actually be faithful to His call and start living like Him, then you're going to get some opposition. At every level. You see, I want us to see this morning that the potential for suffering for the Christian is always present. It's always present. It's always a real possibility in a world that hates Christ and wants its own way. And you don't even have to tell people what they do is wrong. You can just do the right thing and they'll hate you for it, because your doing right exposes their wrong deeds. This is exactly what happened with Cain and Abel, right? You think Abel was sitting there when he made his sacrifice and say, "Ha ha ha, Cain, you suck." Cain just made his sacrifice, or sorry, Abel just made his sacrifice. That's all he was doing. He was just being faithful. Cain hated him for it. So, Peter's audience was indeed suffering, and this is why Peter is quick to explain that even though this is the case, they will be blessed. You see that? He says, you will be blessed, even if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What on earth does he mean? Because usually you and I will use the term, I feel blessed, as I feel what? Happy, right? I feel blessed today that we get to go downstairs after and have some nice little triangle sandwiches. I feel happy that I get to hang out with friends and family, and this is a good thing. Now, blessed does mean that, but it also means something else in different contexts. It means divine favor. It means that God is favoring you. You're privileged. There's no doubt that Peter knows that suffering makes no one happy. That's not what he's getting at here. What he's showing us is that our suffering for doing good in the light of Christ demonstrates the reality that we are actually united to Him. And therefore, we are inheritors of His eternal blessing. You see, Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom of heaven already belongs to them. That's why they're getting persecuted. You see, suffering is not a blessing, but suffering comes because we are blessed by God in the midst of a cursed world. That's why it comes. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, check this out, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In other words, if you're on your way to glory for eternity, there is inevitably a reality that you will suffer in some capacity for Jesus in this life. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So I want us to see this morning that suffering for righteousness' sake is a constant possibility because of our union with Jesus. And in our rapidly changing anti-Christian culture, it's an ever-increasing constant possibility. So you and I must look at suffering when it comes, not as a sign of divine displeasure or even divine disregard. Actually, it's the complete opposite. Suffering for righteousness is a sign of God's divine favor, that you actually share in Christ's sufferings now, which, get this, it means that you will share in His life forever. You will share, if you share in Christ's suffering now, in His public vindication before every person throughout history. You will share in His eternal glory, in His honor, in His praise, in His joy, and on and on and on. See, you are blessed, and you are headed for a glory that you can't even imagine, and that's why in this world that is set against Christ, you experience suffering. We've got to have this perspective. Or when suffering comes, will be thrown off balance. Recently, I don't know if you guys follow the news at all, but there was a fire chief in Atlanta, Kelvin Cochran. You guys hear the story? No? Okay, well, I'll tell you. Kelvin Cochran was an impeccable fire chief. I mean, the history of this man rising up to that position was incredible. He was beloved by all of his fellow co-workers. Anyway, he was fired, because of a book he wrote for his men's Bible study group at his church. This book wasn't even published, okay? It was for internal use at his church. And in the book, this is what he did. He outlined God's standards for sexuality between a man and a woman in holy matrimony to the exclusion of all other sexual unions. And this became public knowledge, and there was an ensuing outcry so great that he was dismissed for writing that book. Understand this. His performance at the job was impeccable. He was fired for writing a book that wasn't even published. It was for internal use at his church. You see, he was fired for righteousness' sake. What's really interesting, when he was dismissed, he made a comment. He said in an interview, "I'm not discouraged and I'm not downtrodden. This is actually a God thing. And he's going to do great things. And he will eventually vindicate me." What a great attitude. He's absolutely right. And this is the attitude we must have. And this is why Peter goes on to tell us in verse 14 and 15 here, we are to have no fear. Look back right there at the text in verse 14. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, it's human nature for us to fear for our well-being when we know someone's got it out for us. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation where you know someone's coming out to get you. You're not very comfortable, are you? Okay, I guess that hasn't happened with you. But it's a fairly uncomfortable feeling when you know somebody's out for your head. Yet Peter reminds us again of what Christ has already taught. Again, Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." These are the words that are coming from meek and mild Jesus. Meek and mild Jesus, who warned about hell and who warned about the one who has the authority to put people there. I find it so interesting that in our modern day churchianity, you have a new sort of Jesus who never speaks about judgment. But if you read the Bible, he speaks about it a lot. It's a loving thing to do to warn people of the consequences of their actions. Anyway, here's the point. We're not to fear men or what they do, because they cannot really harm you, Christian. They can't. You see, they can't really touch your inheritance in Christ, can they? They can't really touch your eternal life in Christ, can they? They can't really touch your coming glory in Christ, can they? They can't touch your eternal joy in Christ, can they? And they can't touch your resurrected life in Jesus, and they can't touch your promises. They can't touch anything. The only thing that they can touch is the thing that's going to rot and die anyway. The thing which you can't keep, no matter how many daily vitamins and exercise you get. Or makeup you put on. It's going to rot. So we have to understand, whatever persecution may come to us for pursuing what is right in God's eyes, it's all a temporary loss. That's it. They may take away our job, our home, even our church building. But these are all temporary things. Some of you may want them to take away our church building. You know who you are. Listen, the reality is you can't keep any of this stuff anyway. You just can't. So we're to look forward to our eternal rewards in the face of suffering. But not just that. In the face of our temporary losses, we're also to look forward to eternal justice. You see, Christians are by far the most massive persecuted group on the face of the planet in all of history, bar none. And if you want stats for that, I've got them here. I can give them to you. But there was actually a recent book done by Rupert Short, and he demonstrated that Christianity is the number one persecuted religion in the world. Here's a few things. 200 million Christians right now, today, in 2015, are socially disadvantaged, harassed, or actively oppressed for their beliefs. In the Middle East, Christianity is in danger of going extinct. Many Christians have lost their homes, livelihood, and lives at the hands of Islamic terrorists. This is happening now. And, by the way, closer to home, in June of 2008, Saskatchewan Marriage Commissioner Orville Nichols, at age 71, was fined $2,500 by the Saskatchewan Human Rights Tribunal for refusing to marry, quote-unquote, two men based on his Christian beliefs. Saskatchewan? Yes! So it's close, folks. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, when and how will these injustices be answered? And the reality is, most of them will not be answered in our lifetime. They just won't. And if there was not a day when all wrongs will be answered in perfect justice, then there would be every reason to lose all hope. Actually, I would even go as far to say this. If there wasn't a day coming when all wrongs will be made right, it would be a good reason to reject the faith wholeheartedly. Yet, there is a day coming that God has promised and Christ has warned about. And we read in the scripture over and over and over again, especially Acts 17, where it says, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. See, the resurrection shows that God has actually judged sin in humanity, and He's offered a way for humanity to be reconciled to Himself and to be forgiven. But it also shows that there's a day coming where all will be raised and where every single person will stand before the author of life and give an account for what they have done. And if their hope is not in Christ and their account has not been settled by Him through faith in Him, then that account lays on their shoulders. And God will judge it. So we need an eternal perspective when facing temporary suffering for Christ. The injustices that are not answered in this lifetime will be answered in the next. And this is why Peter says in that verse 15, we're to regard Christ the Lord as holy, meaning we're to revere Him. In other words, you and I are to have our fears in the right place. Not upon those who will hurt us or steal from us or persecute us. We're to have our fears placed on God in reverence. So we need to be encouraged that persecution for Christ's sake, my dear brothers and sisters, will actually end in our vindication and our eternal blessing. Now Peter goes on to show us that there is a way to respond to suffering that actually serves to advance the gospel. Look at the end part of verse 15 and 16. He says this, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you and I, when we experience persecution and demonstrate the hope that we have in Jesus by just simply being courageous and hopeful in it, we're to be prepared to make a defense. Now that word defense there in the Greek is apologia, which refers to an argument made when somebody is criticized. Now some of you may recognize the word. Sounds an awful lot like the term apologetics. And it's exactly where we get that term from. Now that's interesting, because apologetics is the discipline of defending the faith through reason and logic and evidence. And the church has been blessed by gifted defenders of the faith. There's Ravi Zacharias, Joe Boot, Lee Strobel, William Lade Craig, and I can go on and on and on. But what's interesting here is that Peter is saying the responsibility to defend what we believe is actually placed on all of us, not just the super apologetis. It's you who need to be able to answer why you believe what you believe. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be a professional apologist at all, but it does mean that you and I need to think through why we believe what we believe and then be ready to explain it to others. Why do you believe that? Have you ever been asked that question? See, our faith is not a mindless faith, my dear friends. It's not a reasonless faith. It's actually a reasoned faith. It's to be reasonable. Why? Well, because the gospel's a public truth. The gospel itself means good news. And good news is a pronouncement. It's a pronouncement of who God is and what He's actually done on the stage of human history. And when that good news becomes public, well, then it should be defended publicly. So the question that you have to ask yourself is, do you know the questions that your unsaved family and friends and coworkers are asking about the faith? Do you know what kind of questions they're asking? And if you know what kind of questions they're asking about the Christian faith, then you should start preparing to answer them. It means research. It means thinking through these things, which inevitably actually strengthens your own resolve, your own foundations in the faith, and prepares you to be able to express it to others. You and I, most of us, have jobs where we study books and books and books and books and books and books and books to be competent at the work that we do for a paycheck that does not last into eternity. We should be studying this for rewards that will last into eternity. So you need to find out what questions your unsaved friends and family have. Now, Peter also says that when we give this defense, when we give this reasoned explanation of why we believe what we believe, we're to do it with gentleness and respect. And I so appreciate that he says that. Because if you are anything like me, which you're probably not, but when I get into an argument, man, it's like, oh yeah, let's go, man. I'll fight you. And especially human nature is when human nature, when we're faced with aggression, the natural response to aggression is what? Yeah, aggression. So if you're being reviled for your faith, you stupid, idiot Christian, you start getting a little... Right? And so Peter says, no, don't respond that way. Respond with gentleness and respect. Because it's so tempting when we're slandered and reviled to respond in the same way. But we're to respond with gentleness. I love what Proverbs 25, verse 15 says, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. It's a good one to commit to memory. Anyway, you and I are to defend the gospel in a way that actually acknowledges our own weakness. We're to defend the gospel in a way that acknowledges our own weakness. There's nothing wrong, by the way, when you're in a conversation with someone admitting that you actually don't have the answer for their question. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's actually something very good about that. It's an admission of your own limitations. It's called intellectual honesty and humility. But please don't just stop there, say, well, I don't know, and who cares, the Bible says it's true. No. Actually, go and find the answer. Go and dig it up. Because you see, it's your reasoned and respectful and gentle response to the questions that are asked about your hope that is actually meant to put to shame your opponents. Look at that in verse 16, where Peter says, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, he's basically meaning two things. He's talking about an eternal shame that awaits those who remain hardened against Christ, even though they see the benefit of the hope that is in him. But there's another type of shame here, a redemptive shame. It has a redemptive purpose to it. You see, when you respond to somebody's aggression with gentleness, it is both calming and convicting. You see, what happens is the person gets to see the contrast between your behavior and theirs. And it becomes very convicting. It's also very winsome. And it's meant to draw opponents to Christ. You see, responding to hate and vitriol like this is really an act of love. It's overcoming evil with good. Exactly what Jesus did. I remember a few years ago, I was at an outreach event at the University of Toronto downtown, and we were handing out books as part of our outreach, free books. So we had a table set up with a whole bunch of books there. It was the 150th year of Darwin's Origin of the Species. Guys ever read it? No, most people haven't. Even evolutionists haven't read this book. So we had a special edition of The Origin of the Species with a section in the front that actually had a whole bunch of modern scientific discoveries that actually refuted the theory. And we were handing it out for the reason of promoting dialogue and not censorship, which was happening at the university level. And I'll never forget, this one young lady came up to me, and man, she was fierce. I saw her coming right from across the campus. And she's just, you know, when somebody's walking towards you and you know, like, they're going to kill you. And so I see her coming, and she's like, who are you? And I'm like, well, my name's Jason. Who are you here with? I'm like, oh, these are a few of my friends. What group do they represent? We don't represent any group. We're just here. That person over there comes to the school. We're just friends of theirs. Why are you here? Well, I explained it to her why we're here. And as, you know, this this exchange kept going, and I mean, it was loud. People were looking. As this exchange kept going, I kept answering her calmly. Her voice started going down and down and down and down and down and down and down. And finally, I said, well, listen, I said, have you got a book yet? She says, no. Would you like one? Okay. She walked away. See, there's a little human psychology going on there. But the reality is that you and I need to respond with a good conscience. And what Peter says when he says that good conscience there, it's a good conscience before God. In other words, you and I are to conduct ourselves in a way that honors Christ. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why we believe what we believe. And then we have to practice explaining it so we can be ready to give a reasoned defense for our hope in Christ. And I got good news for you, church. To help you get equipped, on May 10th, during our Sunday morning Bible classes, we are going to be studying The Reason for God by Tim Keller. It's a six-week session designed to help you walk through this very thing, to answer the reason for your hope. Six sessions, I'll be leading it, there's limited space, you got to get up early in the morning, but there's free coffee, okay? 9:30 downstairs, May 10th. Wonderful, wonderful series. So please take part. Anyway, let's close this up. Finally, Peter reminds us again that suffering for doing good is indeed the best way to suffer. Look at verse 17. Now, this one's a bit of a doozy here. He says this, For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I want us to see that the point of what Peter is saying is simply this. Suffering for doing good is not purposeless. In and through Jesus, God works his purposes and then ends our life in glory. But in contrast, suffering for doing wrong is completely pointless. There is no purpose behind it. There is no honor that comes through it. There is no glory that will be there. There is no reward. There is only destruction. So if you are suffering because of your own ignorance and your own sin, it is pointless. What a horrible way to suffer. It's a sad reality that many suffer that way. But if you're in Christ and you're following him, it leads to glory and life. You see, if you steal from your employer and you get fired, you're going to suffer for it, but it's not going to give you blessing or honor. But if your employer fires you for doing what is good, if you refuse to falsify reports when asked, or lie to clientele for the sake of profit, then you will be blessed. And God will work through it. But we got to read this statement closely, right? It's a bit arresting. Look back at it. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Are you saying that God would not merely permit that I suffer for my faith, but he'd actually will it? Is that what Peter's saying here? Well, in order to understand this, we have to realize this. The world is fallen, and it's full of suffering because of the evils of men and women. God does not will the evil of men, but he ordains that the evil of men is used to bring about his good purposes. You see, God wills that evil doesn't have the final say. Suffering is inescapable. It's inescapable in a world in rebellion against its own creator, but God uses that for redemptive purposes. Listen to what he says to the Apostle Paul when Paul is getting commissioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Oh, wouldn't we all want to be a chosen instrument of God's? Do you want to be a chosen instrument of God this morning? Yeah? Okay, you said it. Here we go. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. You said it, though. You see, the reality is that, yes, God does will suffering, not because he is vindictive, but because he is overcoming evil with his goodness. We see this in the gospel itself. God ordained the suffering of his own son, and his own son willingly entered into that suffering for the purpose of rescuing countless people out of every background from death and sin. He who is perfectly righteous willingly suffered for you, who are unrighteous, so that you might have life out of death. You see, in our fallen world full of injustices, suffering is inescapable. But the good news is that God actually works through it to bring life. And so the scriptures teach us that we who follow Christ, as we share in his life here, that means that we will be sharing in his sufferings to one degree or another. Not to earn salvation, okay? Jesus does that on his own. He secures that for us on his own. But the reason why we suffer is because we are expressing his life that we now actually share. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul said in Acts 14:22. This is not a topic that is a feel-good topic, is it? It's not a topic people want to discuss. This is not a topic that I would preach if asked to win people to Jesus. okay, Jay, we want you to preach a message that's going to win people to Jesus. And please tell them that they're really going to suffer if they choose him. Okay, I'll get right on that. But you see, if we're to be honest with the message of Jesus, we cannot water this truth down. Jesus didn't water it down. Walking with him involves a temporary cross before we get an eternal crown. That's the reality. Walking with Christ will involve a temporary cross before we get an eternal crown. You see, Jesus gives us eternal life. He gives us forgiveness of sin at the cost of his own suffering. Anyone who comes to him, we don't earn his favor. He just grants it to us. But when he does, when he says, "Come to me, you who are heavily laden and burdened, and I will give you rest," all that is true. But at the same time, he is very careful to warn us that if we choose to follow him, this is what's going to happen. "Whoever desires to come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me." And believe me, my dear brothers and sisters, a cross is not your annoying in-laws. A cross in the first century context could only be interpreted in one way: public shame, humiliation, torture, death. Daily. And here it is. Only a person who is convinced that he or she is a sinner without hope before a holy God would ever be ready to follow Jesus as Savior. You see, our problem is we water the gospel down too much. When you really realize that there is absolutely no hope for you in and of yourself standing before the author and sustainer of life, you want to follow Jesus. I haven't even touched this morning on the joys that we actually get in suffering for Jesus. There's that side of it too, but that's a whole other sermon. But I want us to understand this. Listen, are you convinced of that truth this morning? Are you convinced that you are indeed without Christ, absolutely and utterly lost for all eternity, but in Christ, because of his great love for you, you are now headed for eternal glory? You are headed for eternal honor, eternal vindication, eternal life? Are you convinced of that this morning? Because it's only if you're convinced of that this morning that you're going to be able to handle what's coming. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that because the Bible tells us to expect it. Listen, if you choose to follow Jesus this morning, I hope you do. I hope for you, your sake, you're convinced of this morning. Because in a broken and fallen world, this is really the only hope. Everything else is just a pleasant distraction, people. It's just a pleasant distraction. If you choose to follow Christ this morning, coming to him means that you therefore must surrender to his rule. You must surrender your self-rule. You must trust in him through the rest of your life, even if it means persecution or death. You see, following Jesus does cost you everything that you have now, but then it rewards you with everything that you could never earn for eternity. So my dear brother and sister, when you find yourself in the face of ridicule and mockery and rejection from your co-workers, your family members, your classmates, even your friends, because you are passionately pursuing God's will in your life, take heart. You can know that because of Jesus, it's not going to end in defeat for you, and it's not without purpose. And be ready to give the answer for the hope that you have. So I'll close with this. We endure with hope temporary suffering in Christ, knowing that it leads to eternal blessing. I read a quote this week by Thomas Manton. He's an old Puritan. And it's really funny. He says this: the whole business of Christianity contradicts sense. We give up the visible for invisible rewards. And regarding our passage for today, it can be said that, well, that's really true here. We're called to endure visible suffering for invisible rewards. Yet this is the very nature of our hope in Jesus. And when we endure visible suffering for invisible rewards, we make the gospel visible. And people can't help but wondering, why on earth does that person have any courage or hope in what they are facing? I wonder, you know, I mentioned it last week about the Syrian brothers who lost their heads to ISIS on the shores there. I think it was 21, 31. Correct me if I'm wrong. But some of them were singing praises to God, right? I gotta wonder if that not instilled maybe a holy fear in the hearts of their persecutors. Because any other person without a hope in Jesus, standing with a knife at their throat, ready to lose their head, would be terrified, right? They would not be singing praises to God unless they were absolutely convinced that it was true. Brothers and sisters, we're headed to eternal glory, man. Let's not be discouraged when the suffering for our blessedness now in Jesus comes. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for this word this morning. I know, God, it was heavy. But Lord, you have done so much for us in your Son. And we thank you that we get to look forward to eternal blessedness. Father, we ask for forgiveness for the times that we take our eyes off of what you have actually promised us in Jesus and we put it on the temporary things in this world. Lord, we're prone to do it. But I pray through this word that you would help us to take our eyes off the temporary things, that we would be motivated for eternal glory, that we would be motivated for eternal joy. Help me, I pray, O God. Strengthen us for what's to come. Let us not fear men. Let us continue to fear and reverence you, so that others may see your light and truth and come to the Savior. For the glory of Christ's name we ask. Amen.